Again, really glad to have you this morning. It is my privilege. We are in the book of Proverbs right now, and I get part six. And, you know, specifically in the book of Proverbs, we've been looking at wisdom. And so it's important to remember that wisdom, we're not talking about wisdom that saves us, as though Jesus did, or wisdom that makes us more acceptable to God, but rather wisdom that helps us to live in the way that we were created to both love God and to love our neighbors in the best way that we can. And Proverbs is primarily a book of instruction from a father to his son, but the scope of its influence far exceeds a boy and his dad. And I say all this up front because it can be tempting in a book that directs its attention towards behavior, which Proverbs does, to think if we can just try harder, you know, we can earn something like obedience badges or worse, walk away feeling self-righteous because we believe that we don't indulge in those sins as bad as other people do. The fact is that we're all sinners saved by grace. So I'd like to start by reading our text today, but first, let's pray. God, I want to thank you for your amazing grace. I want to thank you, Father, that your Son, Christ, is the solid rock that we stand on. And it is in his righteousness alone that we will stand before you. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in the understanding of your word today, and that we would leave here as people who understand how to live and follow their God in the way that you created us to. May we love one another in the way that you have called us to. And Jesus, I just thank you so much that you accept us where we are, but love us far too much to let us stay there. Let us learn from your word today. It's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Everybody said? Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to be here in the book of Proverbs chapter 23 to start, if you have your Bibles. It's going to be chapter 23, verse 17 to start. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. And verse 1 of chapter 24, do not envy wicked men. Do not desire their company. So today, we're discussing one of the seven deadly sins, and that's envy. I like how essayist Joseph Epstein describes this. He says, of the seven deadly sins, only envy is no fun at all. Now, pride and wrath, they sell millions in movie tickets. Lust, sloth, and gluttony are routinely used to sell us products through advertising. But envy, not so much. It is the pettiest of the seven. And at some level, it's found in the hearts of every single one of us. So today, I'd like to look at three specific things about envy. How do we understand envy? Why deal with envy? And where do we take our envy? First of all, how do we understand envy? Well, Webster's dictionary defines envy as painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. It's not to be confused with jealousy, which is the desire to have the attention or affection that another possesses. Nor is it greed, which is an insatiable desire or appetite for more and more of something. Envy is in a category all its own. Envy not only wants what others have, it resents those that do have. Now, the Latin word for envy is invidia, which literally means to look into or to see into something. And so at its root, envy centers on seeing. But interestingly, this word can also have the opposite meaning, depending on its context. It can mean to not see into something. And the irony here is thick. Envy first requires us to see into something beautiful and recognize it, but then not be able to appreciate it. We recognize the gift and the beauty that another possesses, but rather than appreciate it, we resent that they have it and we do not. Practically, Envy is the opposite of love. While love desires that others prosper, envy resents those that do. While love seeks to serve and esteem others, envy undermines and celebrates others' failures. Now, the lead singer of the band U2, Bono, was once asked by Larry King what he saw as one of the biggest differences between his homeland, Ireland, and the United States. And his response is pretty classic. He says, in Ireland has a very different attitude towards success than a lot of places, certainly than over here in the United States. In the United States, you look at the guy that lives in the mansion on the hill and you think, you know, one day if I work really hard, I could live in that mansion. In Ireland, people look up at the guy in the mansion on the hill and go, one day I'm going to get that, you know what? It's a different mindset, right? Look, envy's a killer because it eats away at our very own souls. We can't enjoy the success of others because we resent them. We're robbed of the ability to praise one another when we start that game of comparison. And I'd like to illustrate this with two parts of a story, the first here in a minute and the second later to kind of wrap things up. But I think this captures really the essence of what this looks like at the deepest level of our hearts.
Leave me alone. Not leave alone a soul in pain. Do you know who I am? That makes no difference. All men are equal in God's eyes. Are they? Offer me your confession. I can offer you God's forgiveness. How well are you trained in music? I know a little. I studied it in my youth.
Where?
Here in Vienna.
Ah, then you must know this.
I can't say that I do. What is it?
It was a very popular tune in its day. I wrote it. Here. How about this? This one brought down the house when we played it first.
Is not too familiar.
Can you recall no melody of mine? I was the most famous composer in Europe. I wrote 40 operas alone. Here. What about this one?
Yes, I know that. Oh, that's charming. I'm sorry, I didn't know you wrote that.
I didn't. That was Mozart. Wolfgang. Amadeus Mozart.
The man you accuse yourself of killing.
You've heard that?
Is it true? For God's sake, my son. If you have something to confess, do it now. Give yourself some peace.
You was my idol.
So that was a scene, if you don't know, from the movie Amadeus, and the character whom we were main character watching there, Antonio Salieri, is recalling his relationship with Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. And this is the beginning of the film when it really sets the stage for both Salieri's love for music and his desire to be appreciated for the creation of his love. In that clip, you see he really, truly does desire to be appreciated. And if you've seen the entire film, then you know that Salieri loves Mozart's music as well. He is in awe of Mozart's talent and the absolute beauty of the music that Amadeus creates. And in Salieri's own words, Amadeus was his idol. But the sad part is that Salieri can't enjoy Mozart's music because he wishes that gift for himself. And it literally drives him mad. We'll see a little bit more of that later. So at this point, we have a basis for understanding envy. It truly is the desire for what others have, coupled with resentment for the fact that they have it and we don't. Envy weeps when others rejoice, and it rejoices when others weep. Now, why should we deal with envy? Well, I start off our time together with a reminder that having less envy in our lives doesn't make us any more right before God. As we sang in that last song, Christ alone is what makes us right before God. But, you know, so why is this such a big deal? Well, I'll say this. As a minister, I don't regularly have to make the case that sins like lust and greed and anger are damaging. I don't have to make that case because we can see the aftermath of those behaviors pretty easily. But envy? Well, I'd like to look a little bit deeper into this, and I'm going to go to Psalm 73. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to spend a little bit of time here so you can keep your mark there. But we'll address the root of envy here in this psalm. Starting in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens of the common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. And so that's just the first half of here, and I want to paint that picture for you, because what I want you to notice here is very subtle, because what the psalmist is doing here is he's really posturing envy and grief towards injustice, what he perceives as injustice. He's justified envy of the wicked because in his mind, it's not fair. It's just not fair. Well, this is the first reason it's so important for us to deal with envy in our lives. Envy hides. It masquerades as righteousness towards injustice. And let's be honest, at some level, every one of us is guilty of this. Now, are there true injustices in the world? Of course. Are there reasons to grieve over that? Yes. But an honest look into my own life says I'm pretty good at finding petty injustices, primarily when they're directed at me. I'm not so quick to point out those same injustices when I commit them towards other people. I'm easily offended when I see other people have what I think I deserve. My heart is no different than the psalmist. I can become bitter when I have come to expect I feel entitled to something, and that something goes to someone else. Now, I worked in the ski and snowboard industry for about a dozen years, and there was a point in time in my career that I was going to trade shows, and I had ordering responsibilities for merchandise for the shop that I worked for. And if you have any experience in retail, then you know that there are representatives or reps from those companies, and they're always vying for new retailers or for larger orders for the ones that they already have. Now, one of the perks that came with that job or my managerial responsibilities was a relationship with those reps. And every year, I would get gear from them, primarily because I had purchasing power, and they wanted, you know, it's like the bribe kind of thing, you know. Not ashamed. Okay, these things include things like sunglasses, goggles, T-shirts, and at one point even team sponsorships, which would have meant snowboards or skis, boots, bindings, the things that are much more expensive. And for a guy who's working at a snowboard shop, pretty important, right? So what kind of atmosphere do you think that would create in the shop when those reps showed up? Or how do you think I felt when one of those reps showed up on my day off and handed out sunglasses to the rest of my employees? Do you think I was excited for them, jubilant, screaming their praises? I should have been. They got new sunglasses. But I wasn't. It was very easy for me to justify my resentment towards the innocent people who had just received a gift, while also resenting the one who had given that gift to them. Now ask yourself if this language sounds familiar. I work really hard, and I deserve that position that I was passed over for. You know, I always follow the rules, yet it seems that those who don't always end up winning. Even better, if you've ever attended one of our Navajo Mission fundraisers and stuck around long enough for the raffle, then you'll recognize this one. Why is this person winning another raffle prize? I mean, come on, that's five. I'll tell you why. They bought $100 worth of raffle tickets. Now, this leads us to another reason why we need to deal with envy. Envy, it drains joy and happiness from our lives. If I look at many of the times I've been unhappy with my life, there's a good chance I'll find envy. I'll find comparison. And the comparison attitude poisons our ability to enjoy the lives we do have. Our bodies aren't good enough. Our jobs aren't good enough. Our marriages aren't good enough. Nothing is good enough. Now, this used to be called keeping up with the Joneses, but today it's magnified even more with the advent of social media. Websites like Facebook and Instagram allow us to visually keep in touch with those that live miles and miles away from us. And that can be a great thing. I love being able to see some of my friends' kids grow up that live 400 miles away that I wouldn't normally get to see. And I love being able to share my family with them as well in that way. But this technology is spawning a new form of personal comparison. Imagine that. First of all, come on, nobody shows pictures of their messy house, right? Or their kids when they're melting down in a tantrum. We never see those photos. Everyone puts their best foot forward. And the assumption is that these people have it all together, right? That somehow they've figured out how to do life perfectly. And woe is us because we haven't. I think that this quote sums up this thought pretty well. It says, when I scroll through page after page of my friends' descriptions of how accidentally eloquent their kids are, or how their husbands are endearingly bumbling, or how they're about to eat some home-cooked meal prepared with fresh local organic produce, I do grow slightly more miserable, don't we all? A lot of people doing the same thing feel a little bit worse, too. Everybody's a champion on the internet. Oh, look, is that Jimmy and his family hiking Mount Kilimanjaro again? Oh, and is that so-and-so at the Bahamas again? Now you're stuck behind a desk working hard, and everybody else seems to be living these fantasy lives, right? Well, that can lead to resentment pretty quickly. Interestingly, on the other side of that, researchers are finding a new form of online comparison they're calling downward social comparison. I think the Germans called it Schadenfreude. Say that word three times. Right? Researchers took a group of college students and they submitted them to random computer tests. Half of them, they told they aced the test to put them in a great mood. And then the other half, they told that they had failed the test to put them in a bad mood. And then they took both groups and had them do a test survey on a mock website that they had created, like Facebook, a social site with people's profiles and whatnot. And then the research was watching where and how these people spent their time depending on their moods. And interestingly, when they controlled for the amount of time that the students usually spent on social media, the researchers found that the students in bad moods spent more time than their cheerful counterparts browsing the profiles of less attractive and less successful users. And conversely, less time looking at the profiles of more attractive and more successful users. In psych speak, this phenomenon is known as downward social comparison, or the act of seeking out context that makes your own circumstances seem a bit brighter. So we can't get away, can we? It's just on every side. We bring other people down. We bring ourselves up. It's tough to get away from. It's not going to get any better this next month either. I hate to be a downer here, but we're about to enter an election cycle. We're going to see a lot of TV ads if you have TV still. And I challenge you to find a television ad that focuses on the great and wonderful things that such and such running for office has done and would really like to do for us once they're elected. What we will likely find is a bunch of, look at how worse my opponent is than me. And it doesn't stop there. Why do you think phrases like income inequality have become so popular in our culture today? That phrase directly appeals to our sense of fairness or lack thereof. Now, is there inequality? Of course there is. Are these people going to do anything significant about it? Probably not. They're playing us against each other, and the game is envy. Now, I'd like to look back again at Psalm 73 here, and specifically in verses 3, 4, and 5, what is it exactly that the psalmist envies? We see it isn't the arrogance of the arrogant, but it is their prosperity, their appearance of health, and lack of life struggles, right? He says, for I envied the arrogant when I saw their prosperity, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. Now, is that even an honest evaluation of the wicked? No, it's not. He's screaming, it's not fair. It's just not fair. And in verse 21, he even goes so far to say, his heart was grieved and his spirit embittered. Oh, how sad it is to have a grieved heart and an embittered spirit. This is what motivates Joseph's brothers to plan his death and settle for selling him to slave traders. And what lengths was Haman willing to go to scheme, undermine, and eventually try to orchestrate the death of Mordecai just because he had favor with the king? Well, these are obvious examples, but what about less obvious ones? When we talk about Adam and Eve's failure in the garden, we often focus on disobedience, and rightfully so. But what tactic did the serpent use to lure them into disobedience? Did God really say you couldn't eat from this tree? Is that fair? Doesn't God want you to be happy? It's envy. You see how subtle this is? Now, and before we go pointing fingers, these phrases are just as true in our own lives. Is that fair? Why would God deny me such a good relationship? Why is God allowing this other person to get everything that would make me happy? Doesn't God want me to be happy? Here's the third reason that we need to deal with envy. Envy helps us to understand our own hearts. You want to understand your own heart? You want to understand where your true passions are and where your true identity is? Look at what you desire most and ask yourself this question. When you see other people achieve those very things, do you celebrate them? Or are you resentful that they have them and you don't? Look, we may justify ourselves and call envy something other than what it actually is. We may make excuses why we deserve to resent others' prosperity, but it will have the same effect. What will we call what Ishmael felt towards Isaac? Wasn't he justified? Ishmael didn't make the choices that led to the decision for him to be expelled from his family. Is that fair? So we need to deal with envy because it hides itself in our lives. It masquerades as righteousness for injustice. We need to deal with envy because it drains the life out of us, because it poisons our ability to enjoy our own lives. We also need to deal with envy because it's a good tool in understanding our own hearts and what they desire. So what do we do with envy? Where do we take it? Well, the end of Psalm 73 tells us very plainly that we take it to Jesus. Now, this is church, and so Jesus is going to be on the slide. You guys all got that answer right, I'm sure. We take it to Jesus because the psalmist tells us that he is our sanctuary. Although we are weak, he is strong. In verse 28, he says, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge." And this is a common theme in scriptures. Matthew 11, 28 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's not a call just to those who are physically tired. This is a call for all of us to bring the struggles of life to Jesus. 1 Peter 5, 7, "Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Can envy be found at the root of my anxieties? You bet it can. Matthew 6, 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" So there you have it. Burdens, struggles, all of it, worry, anxiety, all of which are symptoms of envy. Take them to Jesus. So you say, that's great, but how do we literally take things to Jesus? I don't know where he lives, or at least I can't get there right now, right? Well, again, in Psalm 73, verse 16 and 17 point that out for us. The psalmist says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Ever been there? I have. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Now, he's not talking about a building. He's talking about experiencing God. It's like not just listening to a song, but getting inside the song. Or not just reading a story, but putting yourself inside the story. It doesn't mean that we have to hear an audible voice from God or see a vision of God, but rather that we learn how to know and trust God more than just an impersonal concept. If you're at a place where you only know about God, and this concept of experiencing God is foreign to you, then you need to go to God and ask for help. You need to say, God, give me the grace to experience you and your peace in my life. Help me, Lord, to trust you for who you say you are. Again, I'm not talking about expecting to see God show up on your porch. I'm talking about resting in his grace, knowing who he is and what he's done for all of us, taking him at his word when he tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that nothing can separate us from that love. This is how it has to work. You see, we have to go to God and bring him our hearts and let him chisel away at the darkness. We cannot will sin out of our lives. It is through the grace of God that he works that out in us. I love how the Apostle Paul puts this. He says, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death, which is sin? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So I was on my way to Arizona for our annual youth mission trip in June of 2010. When I got a phone call from my mom telling me my younger sister had passed away. Now, naturally, I was overcome with grief in the moment, but something happened about an hour after I got off the phone with my mom. And I can only describe it as this. I prayed for God's peace. I prayed for God's presence and his sanctuary. And what I was given was a complete wave of calm. My heart rate slowed down, my tears stopped, and my muscles relaxed. I actually felt guilty the next day at the peace that I had because I felt it wasn't fair to my sister to feel so calm so soon after her passing. And don't get me wrong, those pains never completely go away, but in that moment, God was my sanctuary, and today, God is my refuge. We sing to the Lord, for he's been good to us, right? He is our refuge. It's so good that he gave us his son, Jesus. Jesus, the most unenvious person in all of history. If anyone had a right to demand justice, Jesus. He was falsely accused, falsely arrested, falsely tried. He was beaten for a crime he didn't commit, and he never demanded his rights. Never once did Jesus say, it's not fair. He bore the punishment we deserve. He was nailed to a tree for our crimes, and when he called out to God, God turned his back on him so he wouldn't have to do the same to us. The man who had every right to justice willingly gave it up for your sake and for mine. That's how much he loves us. He didn't get what he deserved, and he didn't care. That's love, and it's the opposite of envy. That's why we sing to God. When we rejoice in the hope that God has given us in Jesus, envy melts away. When we truly realize what God has done for us, envy becomes mute. We are guests at a table that we don't deserve to be at, and we owe it all to Jesus. There's nothing on this earth more worthy of our attention than the salvation Jesus offers us freely. When we understand that, when we truly experience that, envy loses its ability to poison our lives. Now, the truth is we're always going to struggle with sin in our lives, and envy's no different. But you know why it's so important to fight this sin? Because although God does not need our good works, your neighbor does. God chose to use us as his ambassadors here on earth. And when we fight the pitfall of envy, our neighbor recognizes. When we sing to the Lord in the midst of injustice directed at us, instead of screaming for our rights, our neighbor recognizes. And we don't do this to make ourselves look good. We do this to point them to Jesus. I love how the NIV application commentary puts this. He says, envy is power, but so is wisdom. Battles are won not on strength and weapons alone, but on counsel and strategy. And I would add prayer. Trust in the work of God. We're not going to win the war this side of heaven, because Jesus already has. But we can fight the battle. Now, earlier we looked at a clip from the movie Amadeus, and we watched Antonio Salieri and his desire for admiration. Admiration that he believed was stolen by Amadeus. And he went to great lengths to undermine Amadeus at every turn throughout his life. The scene that I want to close with here today is a scene of at what lengths Salieri was to go to satisfy his envy of Amadeus.
My plan was so simple, but it terrified me. First, I must get the death mass, and then I must achieve his death.
What?
His funeral. Imagine it. The cathedral. All Vienna sitting there. His coffin. Mozart's little coffin in the middle. And then, in that silence, music. A divine music bursts out over the wall. A great mass of death. Requiem mass for Wolfgang Mozart, composed by his devoted friend, Antonio Salieri. Oh, what sublimity, what depth. What passion in the music. Salieri has been touched by God at last. And God forced to listen. Powerless to lose, powerless to stop. I, for once, in the end, laughing at him. The only thing that worried me was the actual killing. How does one do that? How does one kill a man? It's one thing to dream about it. It's very different when you have to do it with your own hands.
Now, that's a pretty dramatic scene, but the reality is that's probably pretty close to what my heart looks like on the inside, maybe not on the outside. You know, the book of Proverbs consistently paints for us a picture of two paths, one that leads to sin and death and one that leads to wisdom and life. And the question that you and I need to ask ourselves today is, which one will we choose? Father God, I want to thank you that you are mighty to save, that you are the rock of our salvation. Jesus, that you have made a way for for us to be reconciled to you. Father, I pray that through your grace you allow us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in all things, humility. May we consider others better than ourselves and celebrate their gifts. May we look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others, that our attitudes would be the same as Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.